Amos chapter number 8, Amos 8. We have tonight's message, one more message in the book of Amos, and that'll be next Sunday, Lord willing. Amos chapter number 8, thankful for the book of Amos, a little bit, an interesting book. I'm grateful for the opportunity to go through those minor prophets, and it's not something I necessarily look forward to, but I'm finding that, you know, if there's one truth that really comes through these books, it's this, and that is the situation there is sometimes a lot like our situation. Now, I recognize, of course, we're not dealing with nations and things like that, but I recognize that some of the things that these people do are very similar to the things that sometimes I do. And, you know, on a minuscule scale, I like to tell myself that anyway. But so certainly these things are written for our learning and our admonition, that with patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might find hope, is what Paul said. And I think he's right. Amen? So this evening, let's look at Amos chapter number 8. And we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to focus on a particular section. The title of the sermon is The Famine That God Brings. So that kind of helps us to understand what is the focus. And I think it kind of flows towards that point, as we'll see. All right, verse number 1 of Amos 8. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. What do you do after that? Good night. Verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat? The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Right? So again, at least a particular emphasis that we see in chapter number 8, something that's a little bit different, is the famine that God brings. God brings it. It's a judgment. And it's the hearing of the word of the Lord. God said, I am going to, it's not just that it's not going to be said, but I'm going to be silent. I'm going to be silent. People are going to want to hear it, and they won't hear it. I'm telling you, my friends, out of all the judgments that God ever brings on a people, on a family, on a nation, on anybody, on a church, any life, that's got to be the most severe. God is silent. What a terrible place to be. Let's pray together tonight, and we'll get right into it. Lord, we love you, and thank you, God, for your precious word. And we pray, God, your blessings on it. Give us understanding, Lord. Give us wisdom towards it, Father. Help me to be able to convey it accurately, I pray. Lord, would you meet with us tonight, Lord? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. RTS is a waste management company with services in every major city of the world. And RTS claims that annually, every year, the world throws away about 1.5 billion tons of food. 1.5 billion tons of food. Do you know that in the city of Tulsa, if you look according to the Yellow Pages, and does anybody even look at Yellow Pages anymore? But according to the Yellow Pages, there are over 2,000 restaurants just in the city of Tulsa alone. You know, one thing I think that one development, and I'm not sure it's a development, perhaps it is, that we have seen with the advent of COVID is food delivery service, Grubhub, things like that. And it is a fact of the matter that it's easier now to get food on your front door that somebody else cooked and delivered to you. It's easier to get that now than it ever has been in the existence of mankind. Of course, we all know that all spiritual people order from Pizza Hut. Isn't that right, Noah? The rate of obesity, according to the CDC, gets bigger every year. Did you see the pun there? In America, we get bigger and bigger. We get fatter and fatter every year, according to the CDC. I say all of those things because the concept of famine really is something we don't understand. To not be able to have food, it's not like, you know, the internet's down and we can't order it, or the car's out of gas and we can't go get it. It's that there is none. And the reason why I use that as an introduction is because it is impossible. I really don't think that it's possible for us to consider what a famine is like. Now, I, just like you maybe, there have been times in our lives when Crystal and I were first married, or I can even go back a little bit further and remember when I was a lost man going to East Central University, and the money that I got from whatever jobs I was doing, instead of buying food, I would buy beer and I would buy Skol. And I can remember being so poor that the only thing that I had to eat and the only money that I had to buy anything with was I bought a bottle of V8 and one of those 50-cent loaves of white bread that have a little bit of mold on it. And I dipped it in the V8 and fried it in a pan. And it tasted just about like how it sounds, by the way, too. It left a deep impression on me. But still, the concept of famine is something I just can't imagine. Not being able to eat, no food whatsoever, not being able to catch anything or anything like that. It's hard for me to imagine what a famine would be like, not being able to feed yourself. Historically, China and India have been the countries that are most affected by famine. In two different occasions, tens of millions of people in China, there's communism for you, tens of millions of people dying of famine in the country of China. There are three famines mentioned in the book of Genesis. One famine mentioned in the book of Ruth. Acts mentions one famine as well. We understand, don't we, that famine did happen, and famine even today does happen. Still, famine happens even today. But it would be amiss to say that every famine is an act of God's judgment. I don't think we can honestly say that. I think sometimes, you know, it's a little bit like they used to say about, well, the devil made me do it. Well, the fact of the matter is the devil probably has to leave. He doesn't even bother with most of us. It's just ourselves that do it. Amen? And so I'm sure that some of that is true about famine as well. Not every famine could legitimately be said is an act of God's judgment. But I know one famine that is, and it's discussed in our text. One famine that was, and it's discussed in our text. Now you can see in chapter number 8, well, in chapter 7, there's a little bit of a break there from the visions that God is giving Amos. And Amos hasn't been a book full of visions necessarily, But in chapter 7, there were three distinct visions of judgment that God gave to Amos to give to the people. And the first two, Amos besought the Lord and had compassion on the people. And God, please don't do this. You are their only help. And God stayed his hand. But the third vision of judgment, God said, of that plumb line, God said, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. And then to reiterate that, in chapter number 8, verses 1 through 3, God gives Amos a vision of a basket of summer fruit. And I'm like you, you know, I hear about a basket of summer fruit and I think, hey, that's a good thing. But in this vision, it's not necessarily a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's a bad thing because the basket of summer fruit pictures that, well, you can see it there. Look at it, verse number 2, about the middle part. He says, the end is come upon my people of Israel. This is the last crop of picking. This is the last amount of grace that you're going to get. Listen, all of the tomatoes are not going to develop, okay? We can understand that now, can't we? And we don't believe in fried green tomatoes, all right? So all of the tomatoes are not going to develop. This is all that there is. No more grace. There's no more of that to you. There's nothing but judgment. The end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Now we read those verses, I read those words in verse number 2, and we have to remember this is not God being harsh, amen? This is not God saying, I'm just so fed up, you know, nothing but lightning bolts for your people. No, God has been gracious and gracious and merciful and merciful and merciful beyond all human comprehension to these people, hasn't he? But the fact is that God, there is a line that is drawn. And there's only so far that God will go. That's true in these people's lives. And so God says, here's the judgment. Judgment comes. Now verses 4 through 6, look at that with me here tonight. Verses 4 through 6, the particular behaviors that underlie this pronouncement of judgment. The particular behaviors are kind of outlined there in verses 4 through 6. Now we can see in verse number 4, look at it. As is typical, many of these minor prophets, we can see that one of the things that God hates about what the people do are the injustices that they perform one upon another. And the fact is that God wants his people, but God wants people to treat people right, doesn't he? You know, it is true, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of scoff at the golden rule, don't we? And I think mankind, in a large part, we just sort of scoff at the golden rule, don't we? You know, do unto others before they can do it to you. No. We make jokes about it, don't we? But can I just say to you tonight, God's pretty serious about that. Because many times in these minor prophets, one of the things that God hates about what people do to each other are the injustices. And I know that today when we say social injustice, you know, many of us that are conservatives, we think, oh, you know, our eyes roll back in our head and we think, no, not this again. Okay, this is not CNN, all right? You know that by now, don't you? But these people are, there is social injustice happening there. Look at it in chapter number 4, in verse number 4. He said, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. And the fact is that in one of the things that Amos preached against in those days was the haves were oppressing the have-nots. Now, I'm like you, I think it's ridiculous to say everything is oppression, you know, and oh, we're such an oppressed people. I think that that is a ridiculous stance, mental stance to take for anybody. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes it does occur, doesn't it? And the haves oppress the have-nots. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse number 4. You swallowed up the needy even to make the poor of the land to fail. In other words, these people are using these people. And they're using them and they are not helping them. Now, I don't know about you, but I wrote beside that verse in my Bible, Democrat. No, I didn't. I'm teasing about that. You know, there was a problem in their day oppressing one another. And I'm not going to take the time, but we could go to the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Jonah. All of those books address that issue of one people oppressing another people, of mankind oppressing one another. And God's golden rule, if there is a golden rule in the Old Testament, would be adequately declared in Micah 6 and verse number 8, that God hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, and that is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And the fact of the matter is, listen, that if those people would have just simply followed that rule, if they would have behaved justly towards one another, loved mercy, and walked humbly with God, that would have been a better society, and it would have stayed the hand of God's judgment upon them even more. Can I get an amen? But that's not just good for them in Micah's day. And by the way, Micah would be a contemporary prophet, though, to that southern kingdom. He would be contemporary with Amos. It's not just good for his day, but it's good for our day as well. So in general, there was widespread oppression within the land of Israel. But then notice this with me. Look at it in verses 5 and in verse number 6. Specifically, the guiltiest among them also appear to be religious people. Okay, notice that with me. Now we understand. Let's look at it. Let's look at it through the proper context, and that is this. Is that even though these were idolatrous people, and they were, say amen. I mean, they've got Dan and Bethel, and he even mentions that there in verse number 14. You need to understand, I think you do understand, I hope you understand, that though these people were worshiping at these cultic temples, all right, of Dan and Bethel, Dan up north, Bethel down south. Though they were worshiping what they called God, even though they were golden calves, at these cultic temples, I don't know if all of these people, many of these people were still participating in God worship, all right? And the reason why we know that is, look at it in verse 5. Here's part of what these people are saying. Here's their mentality. Look at it in verse number 5. So he said in verse 4, you've swallowed up the needy. You've made the poor of the land to fail. And here's what those people say. When will the new moon be gone? All right, now new moon is not some sort of a new age thing. New moon is not some sort of a, you know, sun worshiper or night worshiper or anything like that. New moons were prescribed feasts for the people of Israel. Right, so listen to me. That is a religious occasion. It is it was a sanctified occasion, the observance of the new moons. They would have a feast, and they would have the Bible calls it, the book of Leviticus, a solemn or a holy day. All right, so the observance of the new moons was a holy day for these people. So listen, while they are worshiping the false gods in Dan and Bethel, they are also observing the observance of the new moons. All right, something that God did prescribe. And then notice as well, look at it in verse 5. He said, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And notice this, and the Sabbath. All right, so while they're worshiping these false gods in Dan and Bethel, there is still at least a portion of the society that is observing the Sabbath as well. Again, something prescribed by God. So that's why I say that among these people that are committing these trespasses, these sins, perhaps it is specifically the guiltiest among them also appear to be religious. And I know we don't necessarily like that word, but can I just remind us all, it is in the Bible. And it just simply means a prescribed way to worship and serve God, all right? And so, well, thank you, Brother Jerry. Me and you are there anyway. And so that's what these people, they appear to be religious, okay? They have the outward trappings of serving and, or at least part of them, they're worshiping God. They're participating in the new moon and they're participating in the Sabbath. But notice that while they kept some of the laws, while they were doing those things that God prescribed, their hearts weren't in it at all. Notice their attitude. Look at it, verse 5. Here's their attitude concerning those new moons. When is this going to be over? You see that? Saying, when will the new moon be gone? When is this going to be over with? It was literally a day and a night that they would observe that solemn day. And their attitude is, listen, all of the rest of the time, They can do the things that they can do, that whatever they want to do. But here's this prescribed feast. Here's this observance, this holy day. And all of those holy days were meant to be a reflection upon God so that we can worship, so that we can get recharged, so to speak, so that we can focus on God. And here's their attitude towards the new moon, towards that observance. When is this going to be over? When can we get back to our lives? Look at it in verse 5. That we may sell corn. I've got money to make. And then they talk about the Sabbath. All of these things that are prescribed to us. This Sabbath, you know, we've got to stay in. We can't be carrying all of these rules here. This Sabbath here. When is this Sabbath going to be over that we may set forth wheat? And so that we can sell our wheat and so that we can look at it, verse number 5, so we can basically rip people off. We can make the epa small and the shekel great, and we can falsify the balances. Basically, their attitude was this. When is this religious stuff going to be done so we can get back to living our life like we used to? Like we normally do. That was their attitude, all right? And then look at it, verse number 6. They carried that a little further, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. All right? Sometimes I wish that things were a little bit more plain, but we basically get the idea there, don't we? If you can buy someone for silver, which among the monetary system, silver is not as much as gold. I mean, if you give somebody silver, I'm sure they'd take it. But we understand that silver is a diminutive money source, so to speak, to those people. And so it's cheaply, all right, is how we should understand it. That we may buy the poor people cheaply and needy for a pair of shoes. In other words, they're saying, you know, when can we get back to making merchandise of people? You know, how the system, how our system works. When can we get back to normal life and then sell the refuse of the wheat? While honest wheat sellers would get rid of that chaff and those lesser grains, their attitude is, you know, we got to make all of the money that we can. And so it's somewhat of a materialistic mindset there. We're going to use these people as slaves, and we're not maybe physically going to abuse them, but we're going to pay them very cheaply. We're going to, you know, just give them just enough to barely get by, and we're going to roll in the money. But before we can do all of that, we got to get this religious stuff over. We've got to get this holy day over, and we've got to get this Sabbath over, okay? And so they put on a good show, but they were dishonest. And notice verse 7 with me. Amos says, "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob," which, by the way, is the Lord. So God has sworn by his own name, "Surely, I will never forget any of their works." Now, I don't know about you, my friend, but I would like to think that if I were an Israelite and I heard those words roll out of the mouth of Amos, I would like to think that it would strike me to the core. "I am swearing on my own name," says God. "Surely, without a doubt, I am never going to forget what you've done. Well, that just emphasizes the seriousness of it. Well, in verse 7 down through verse number 14, Amos pronounces judgment. One particular judgment is of importance. Verses 7 through 10, dare I say, are kind of our typical judgments. I think that's funny. Typical, you know, typical, right? Everybody's dead, right? I'm going to take away everything you have, and I'm going to kill everything, the end, okay? Well, I don't know if it says that. Well, it sure enough does. Look at it, verse 8. "Shall not the land tremble for this? Everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood." My judgment is going to rise up as a flood, and it's going to be cast out and drowned, it being the nation of Israel, cast out and drowned, just like when I flooded the Egyptians, I'm going to flood you. Now, maybe not literally, I'm sure that's not the case, but God is saying that my judgment is going to be like that flood. Look at it in verse number 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord God, that saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." All right, now you'll notice in verse number 9, that judgment that God pronounces is a little bit like the judgments that are pronounced in the book of Revelation. So there's a big question mark. Is Amos jumping forward to that time? My personal opinion is that this would be what we would call an adumbration. In other words, God is going to do that in Revelation, but I'm going to do a little bit. I'm going to give you a glimpse of what my judgment is going to be like right here and right now. Again, an adumbration, kind of a picture beforehand of that judgment. Regardless of what it means, we know this. That's a big deal, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about eclipse necessarily, but we're talking about an act of the judgment of God. All right, verse number 10. I'm going to turn your feasts in the morning, your songs into lamentation. Everybody's wearing sackcloth. Everybody's going to be in mourning. I'm going to make it the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Skip down to verse number 13. And in that day, the fair virgins and the young men are going to faint for thirst. And they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Dan liveth, and after the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall, and they're never going to rise up again. And I just simply say to you that that is kind of your typical judgments. I'm going to wipe away everything that you hold dear. Okay, that's what Amos repeats again. But then verse 11 and 12 offer a judgment that we don't often hear about. And that is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. Look at it in verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People are not going to hear it. All right? Now, there's a lot of, I tell you, there's a lot of debate. And if you study anything long enough, you begin to ask questions, I think, sometimes that are unanswerable. Does this mean that there will be a lack of preaching? Well, he doesn't necessarily say a famine of preaching, does he? But he does say a famine of hearing. And historically, we could make a case that in their day, there was no lack of preaching. As a matter of fact, at the very time that Amos is ministering, Amos, as well as Hosea, as well as Isaiah, as well as Micah, and those are just the writing prophets, and we don't know who else was preaching during that time. And so an argument can legitimately be made that it's not a lack of preaching, but it's a lack of hearing. Can I say it like this? A God-ordained inability to hear. All right, you get that? A God-ordained act of judgment that is an inability to hear. In other words, the preaching is there, but the hearing is not there because they have so ignored God and they have so made light of God's things that they can't hear anymore. Look at it, verse number 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they're not going to find it. It's not going to be there. God is silent. So I think really this might be a double judgment. Not only is there an inability to hear, but it's not like the preachers aren't preaching. It's not like, and then we would say, it's not like the preachers aren't preaching. They are. Those people just can't hear. But on the flip side of that coin, it is this. It is that God is silent to the people that have rejected Him. God is silent. So, to simplify things, I'm just going to preach it like God is silent. Would God really do that? Joshua says no. I mean, look at it in verse number 12. If there was someone seeking the word of the Lord, wouldn't it be unjust to not give it to them? I mean, we understand that one of the basic qualities of God is that He is just. Listen, if God is not just, then there is no system of justice that is legitimate. He has to be just. He has to be holy. Doesn't it seem like, on a certain level, that for a God-ordained silence as an act of judgment, even when these people are seeking it, can I dare say it like this? God is withholding it. It's not like there's not preachers to say something. But God is divinely, sovereignly holding it, doesn't it? Isn't there something inside of us that says, boy, that just don't seem right? I mean, doesn't James kind of speak to that some when he says, you know, here's a brother or sister that is naked and destitute of their daily needs, and you can meet the need and you don't meet it? How dwelleth the love of God in you? Doesn't he say that? So doesn't it seem to you and I that for someone who is seeking the word of the Lord, and let's just take the verses here for what they mean, that they are honest, let's just say that they're honestly and earnestly seeking. We can say it like that because the Bible doesn't really tell us that they're flippantly seeking it, that they're, you know, on their own time schedule seeking it. Let's just assume that these people really want to hear from God. But God is silent. That seems a little bit unjust. But we know it's not, because God can't be unjust. God is only just. He can't be anything but just. Isn't that contrary to the nature of God, somebody might ask? Well, it's interesting that there are examples of this very thing in the Bible. There are examples of it. We won't turn there tonight, but you'll maybe remember 1 Samuel chapter number 3. 1 Samuel, of course, is on the end, so to speak, of the period of Judges. Everybody's favorite part to read in the Bible is the book of Judges. Huh? No. But we know that the book of Judges is characterized by every man did that which is right in their own eyes. And it gets them to the point to where we're in, I think it's chapter 21, it's the last chapter in the book of Judges. By the time you put the period there at the end of the book of Judges, any rational person would think, what kind of a mess is that? I mean, you're almost wiping out a nation, or wiping out a tribe, I should say, the tribe of Benjamin, and then you blame it on God, and then you justify killing other people and stealing their wives to give that to basically cover your own sin. And we read that, I read that, and I think, that is so messed up. Well, that's the book of Judges. And then we move on into 1 Samuel. And here is Eli, who very well may be the last judge, as well as the high priest. And Eli has his sons, and they're total wrecks. Eli himself is a total wreck. And then here comes young Samuel. Hannah brings him, and Samuel grows up under that, but he is not tarnished by it, because his heart is pure, his love for God is pure. And in chapter number 3, in verse number 1, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It was rare. And there was no open vision, the Bible says. And what that just simply means in 1 Samuel 3 and in verse number 1 is this. Listen, because those people had thumbed their nose at God, because God had sent people to help them, and they had been helped, gone back into it, and they'd come to the place to where they had so misinterpreted what God wanted from them, when they'd come to the place to where they had so thumbed their nose at God, God was silent. There's no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious, very rare in those days. Now that's to a nation. I think about it on an individual level. You know, a character study in the life of Saul, first king of Israel. What a person Saul was. Head and shoulders above every... I think Saul was a good-looking, intelligent, had a lot of things going for him. He was God's choice, by the way, as well. Amen? But Saul was someone who Samuel would come to him and say, Saul, here's what God wants you to do. And initially, Saul was, I mean, he was with it. I remember that first battle. I think it was Jabesh-Gilead there. And I think it's in 1 Samuel 11, I think, something like that. And he goes and he attacks them, and they love Saul for that. It's one of the most successful battles he had. And then David comes on the scene, and Saul just kind of gets bitter and angry, and God's speaking to him, and he's ignoring Samuel the prophet. You remember that when Samuel came into town, people were scared. You remember reading that in the Bible? You know, what, is he going to bring judgment? You know, so Samuel is someone who kind of, you know, kind of put the fear of God in you. He did. And here's this man, and Samuel is ministering to Saul. He tells him, Saul, here's what you need to do. You know, the situation with the Amalekites. Kill them all. Wipe them all out. Now, you know, I saved these, and here's Agag, and, you know, me and him, we be brethren. Now, he didn't say that, but that's about what it amounts to. And he intruded upon the office of the priest, and he offered the incense there, or offered the sacrifice, I should say. And Saul got to the place to where God wouldn't speak to him anymore. He'd go to the Urim and Thummim, you know. What is the will of the Lord? Nothing. You know, it's not red, it's not green, it's a yellow light. Now, that's not how it worked, but I'm illustrating it. God wouldn't speak to him. You know, these Philistines, they're attacking us. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Saul, it seems like at least the Bible communicates that he sought the Lord, but God didn't want to have anything to do. God would not speak to him. And so he ends up going to the witch of Endor. Isn't that right? So not only did it happen in a nation, but it also happened in individual life. And here's a man, I think, who earnestly is seeking, God, I need your help. God, I'm in a mess. I know I've messed things up, God. I know I haven't listened. If we could put words to his actions, I know that I haven't listened. I know that Samuel said, I'm done. I know all of that, but still these are your people, God. And we're about to go into the battle with the Philistines. And God, I need your help. God, are you there? Nothing but the crickets. Silent. God is silent. I think about our study in the book of Proverbs. I'll just remind us tonight. Proverbs chapter 1, of course, is the Word of God is the epitome, so to speak, of God. Or wisdom is the epitome of the Word of God. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs said in chapter 1, verse number 28. After wisdom has been introduced to people, after the Word of God has been introduced to people, here's what he said, introduced and rejected. Listen, Proverbs 1, verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early. And always when we read that in our Bible, we should read it like this. They shall seek me fervently. Early, like I'm going to get up early in the morning and do something. Fervently, focused. They've sought me earnestly. They'll seek me early, but they're not going to find me. Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge. Now you understand, of course, when God uses the word hated, it doesn't necessarily mean, I hate that. Yuck! No! Not like that. But it simply can mean, a lighthearted attitude towards the Word of God. God sees it as hate. Listen, He loves His Word so much, He loves His message so much, that when people treat His Word and His message flippantly, God doesn't look at it like, oh, you made a boo-boo there. He says, no, that's hate. You hate that. He sees it like that. And so the writer of Proverbs says, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. You know what the next verse says, don't you? Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. Be filled with their own devices, is what the writer of Proverbs said, Solomon. So Solomon says, you know, after God's wisdom has been presented and presented and presented and presented and presented and been rejected, put off, I'll do that some other time, maybe not at all. It's been ignored. They've had a flippant attitude towards the Word of God. God just says, you know, they are going to come to the God-ordained point to where they're at the bottom of the barrel and the only place they have to look up is to me. And I'm putting the lid on the barrel. I know that kind of messes up the illustration. And that's not a good Facebook quote, okay? When you're at the bottom of the barrel, look up and watch God put on the lid. That wouldn't go, nobody would like that, would they? Nobody except very weird people would like that one. Amen? And I know that's not necessarily something that we like to hear, but if I'm going to be honest with what that text teaches, that's exactly what he's saying. there comes a point to where God puts the lid on the barrel and takes a hammer and nails to it. And even though they want to hear from Him, even though they seek Him, you're not finding me. It's a God-ordained silence or a God-ordained inability to hear. All right, so here's my application. Here's just what I thought. Now, I recognize. We are not them. Can I get an amen about that? I realize that in the grand scheme of things, there are a lot of so-called things that call themselves churches tonight that aren't even meeting. And I think that's a shame, don't you? That certainly doesn't help the cause of Christ. That certainly doesn't glorify God. We're going to forsake the assembling of ourselves because we know the day is approaching. It seems like that's kind of opposite of what Scripture teaches. So I realize we are in church on a Sunday night. Amen? But let's also realize that Amos's message was to a people who did some religious things. They did some spiritual things. They participated in the holy days. They participated in the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping time came. They're there. Got a new moon. You're going to be at feast. What kind of question is that? Who do you think you're talking to? A backslider? I don't know if they talk like that, but they might have. There. We are going to be there. As a matter of fact, after a holy day, we're meeting at Mazio's. I can just imagine some of those people that I know that was the people to whom Amos was preaching. And yet, here's their attitude. While they are not us, they had developed a very negative attitude to the Word of God. I think it's like this, my friends. Listen. I think it's like this. That they had the Word of God through Amos, through Hosea, through other preachers, but they failed to consider it to be precious anymore. We know what the Scripture teaches there in verse 5 and 6 that, listen, can we just take it for granted that if they thought the holy days wasn't a big deal? The Word of God that contained the laws about those holy days couldn't have been a big deal to them, right? I mean, that's not a giant leap. That's not reading into the context. That's just drawing the truth. I mean, if they don't think it's a big deal to meet together as a holy day, in a holy day, or if they meet together in the holy day but their attitude is wrong, then that reflects upon their attitude about the Bible, doesn't it? About the Word of God. And so they have a lighthearted attitude about the things of God. Their attitude, can I just remind you, is when is this going to be over? It's so, so tempting to me to say tonight, I wonder if sometimes that's our attitude. Well, if you wouldn't preach so long, well, you ought to sit under Dr. Art Wilson for a while. And can I just say this, to be real honest with you? When I don't think that I waste your time. If you think I waste your time, then you are welcome to let me know that. You are welcome to go somewhere else to church too. Okay? You're just welcome to. I don't ever mean to waste anyone's time. And I'm certainly not preaching things that aren't in the Bible there. I'm trying to be truthful to the Scripture. But listen, when we develop, a clock-watching mentality, where is your thinking? Is this thing still working? Well, let me take a look at it. I'll fix it for you. Doesn't work anymore. I know, that's not very nice. But I'm just simply saying to you, listen, that's just one of the, that was their spirit, wasn't it? When's this going to be over? And I understand there are things that we are doing, and this is not about, listen, we're going to have long church services, you just suck it up and deal with it. That's not the message. The message is that kind of an attitude brought along for those people a God-ordained silence. Listen, they're setting in the holy day, which they would have services, they would have a service, for lack of a better term, they would have a service with someone reading from the Torah, reading to them. But God ain't speaking. God's silent. Why? Because for years they've just said, forget it, it's not a big deal. Is this Sabbath about over? Is this holy day about over? We just need to get back to doing what we were doing. You know, I'm on a schedule here. That kind of a mentality was indicative of people, listen to me, to whom God was silent. So here's my application. That is this, that if that's the kind of people that God said that to, then we need to ask ourselves this question. In the midst of a plethora of the Word of God, do we hear God? A real good question is to ask ourselves, oh, Lord. You know, today we are so moved by emotion. Do you know how many believers I hear? They will tell me, you know, God spoke to me about this. And I'll typically ask them, you know, where did He speak to you out of? What verse did He speak to you out of? Well, it wasn't out of the Bible, you know, it's just this thought the Holy Spirit gave me. Can I say to you, that's very dangerous ground. That's very dangerous. You know, sometimes who are the worst proponents of that kind of a mentality are preachers. And there's been more than one preacher who I have, and they're friends to me, who I will say to them, brother, if you're not getting it from the Word, if you're not trying those spirits, you're on very dangerous ground. God speaks to us through His Word, not through a fuzzy feeling. Doesn't speak to you through the pictures on the fruit truck that you passed as you were speeding. Okay? Unless maybe it says slow down, okay? God speaks to us through His Word. Can I just ask, you know, here's my great fear in my own life, that as a preacher, I can write a message, but I miss His message to me. I don't know about you, friends, but even in studying and preparing for this, I just had to, and maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm more emotional than I think I am, but I just have to get on my face and say, God, here's the one thing I fear, Your silence. God, even if You have to say it over and over and over, and I fear sometimes He does, say it again, will You? God, help me to be the person to whom You are never silent. Because God not speaking to us is an act of judgment. I don't care what age we live in. So I'm going to ask you, when's the last time God really spoke to you? Not even from your personal Bible reading. But if we're going to be totally accurate, the genre here or the atmosphere here is through the prophetic declaration. And I'm not a prophet, and I certainly don't claim to be a prophet. I'm a picker of sycamore fruit. When's the last time God spoke to you in church? When you're so focused on the Word of God that God spoke clearly and distinctly to you. And then can I ask you this secondly? What was your attitude about it? Because when we begin to develop the attitude that we can be flippant, I don't care who it's preaching. I don't care if my son Jared, who's 12, if he stands up here and preaches, I think we would be kind, wouldn't we? But can we understand that if the man is preaching the Bible, and sometimes that's a big if, isn't it? If the man is preaching the Bible, then God is speaking. And it doesn't matter whether it's me or your favorite preacher. You've got one, don't you? I do. My favorite preacher is Brother Sam Davison. My favorite preacher is Sam Davison in the middle 90s, okay? Because he was about 55, and I mean he was a rip snorter. Brother Sam now is about 75, you know, and he's kind of mellowed out some. I like that fiery Brother Sam. Brother Jerry, Brother Sammy Allen was one of my favorite preachers. Brother Sammy Allen would preach for 2 hours and not think anything of it. But listen, the Word of God doesn't just come through Sam Davis and Sammy Allen. It comes through Dawson Brown. It comes through David Snyder. It comes through Brother Cody. It came through Brother Chad as well. And I am so thankful. It comes through Brother Ben as well. I am so thankful for that. Listen to me. No matter who is giving it, let's get past the person and let's remember that it is the very Word of God and our attitude towards it matters. A flippant attitude over a long period of time and you may find yourself in this place where God is speaking, other people are hearing, but you don't. And that's a dangerous place to be. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for your word tonight. God, I pray, Father, I pray for myself, Lord. I'm so afraid that, Lord, I can expose a text and communicate a text and I can reiterate, I can say again exactly what you've said and then excuse myself. Well, I know that's not talking to me. Or it's not that big of a deal. I maybe miss this service, move on to the next service. I just pray, God, that you'd help me. Lord, I'm going to go to a preacher's meeting tomorrow night and then Tuesday, hear a couple of preachers and preach myself. God, I can count the many times, Lord, I've gone to a meeting such as that and think, well, I'm not sure what all that was about. God, forgive me. I pray, Lord, that you would help me help us, Lord, to have a genuine hunger for the Word of God, not just for a particular preacher. God, have mercy on our soul. But have a hunger for the Word of God. Lord, these people were flippant. The opposite of that is attentive. These people were lackadaisical. The opposite of that is purposeful. God, help us to come into the service. Help us, Lord, to, when we're meeting with you, God, to leave flippancy aside, to consider every service vital. God, there are no doubt people tonight that this message is going to mean even more to because they're dangerously close, God, to coming to the place where you're silent. Maybe they've ignored you over and over and over. They're living on the past. They're living on what they hope might be the future. But right now you're silent. And I pray, God, specifically, particularly for them. Right now, tonight, God, is the night to change that. God, you've spoken. God, I have heard. Help me. I recognize, Lord, that it's not a microwave situation, that we get ourselves into situations slowly and we come out of them slowly. But I pray tonight, maybe for someone, God, tonight be the turning point. I recognize that my attention to the Word of God is not what it used to be. And so I'm not trending towards something I like. We're the only one that can change that, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would help us to make that decision tonight. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. The Lord's speaking to your heart. Now's the time to deal with that.